Well, if you have your Bibles, please open to Romans chapter 1. Last week we started into this very important passage in verse 3 and 4 dealing with Paul's identification of the Jesus of the gospel that he's preaching. This passage, verse 3 and 4, ranks as one of Paul's greatest passages on Christology, or the study of Christ. And as you can see in verse 1, he describes himself as Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then if you drop down in verse 3, concerning his son. So the gospel that Paul preached is a gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ. We also saw last week that it is vital for the church today to understand the Jesus that Paul was preaching, because there are so many different Jesuses being preached today that many people embrace and believe and follow a Christ that does not line up with Paul's teaching about Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at some of the charismaniacs and some of their view, and I know some may probably think I'm using a little too harsh of language, but you got to remember that Christ himself referred to people preaching a different gospel as a brood of vipers, and he didn't withdraw any words to show them for being false teachers as they are. But there's some other examples this morning. Brief, I want to give you two more that describe the fact that there is another gospel, many other gospels, and many other Jesuses being preached today that do not line up with the Jesus that Paul preached. For example, recently I heard about a Nightline program. I know a number of y'all probably saw that had some religious leaders discussing homosexuality. Some of those leaders were very pro-homosexual, and among them there were some that no doubt would say they believed in Jesus Christ and were followers of Jesus Christ. But are they following the Jesus of the Bible? If their Jesus condones homosexuality and approves homosexuality, is that the Jesus that Paul preached? Absolutely not. And yet there are many, many people today that will take some form of Jesus, a paper doll Jesus, snipped out and cut out according to their own concept of what Jesus ought to be, and they follow that Jesus. A recent Barna poll that I read about took a survey of over 6,000 adults who attended church regularly. Of those people, 35% of the mainline Protestant adults in this survey that attended church regularly, 35% were convinced that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Which means that 65% of the people polled in this survey that attended Protestant mainline churches, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian churches, mainline denominations, 65% of them said they did not believe in a Jesus that lived a sinless life. So 65% believe that Jesus was sinful. Is that the Christ of the Bible? And what I think we have to realize is that we are in somewhat of a crisis today in Christianity in America, because the majority of the mainline adult, Protestant church-going adults, reject the fact that Jesus was sinless. That's a crisis. There is another Jesus. There are other Jesuses being preached, other Jesuses being followed that cannot take you to heaven. So we see the wisdom why the Apostle Paul, after saying that God has called me and set me apart to preach the gospel, that he immediately goes in to define the son of the gospel that he's preaching. Because the Romans needed to understand that, right? because there were false Jesuses being preached in the first century, just as there are today. As you recall, last week I said that Christ himself thought the issue was important enough that at least twice in his earthly ministry he asked the question, who do men say that I am? You know, he got a lot of different answers. We need to know who Christ is and make sure that our Jesus lines up with the Word of God. Well, in verse 3 last week, we saw two of the three points that Paul is making. The first point is that Jesus is the Son in verse 3. And, of course, that means he's divine. And we studied that last week. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is saying he is equal to God. He is divine. And then we saw his human nature in verse 3. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So we saw his divine nature, his human nature. And now the third point is found in verse 4, and that is his exalted nature, that the exaltation of the Son. So again, let's read verse 3 and 4 together. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. As it is written, so let it be believed. Now, what does this mean? Verse 4 actually is a very difficult text to interpret. Luther made the comment in one of his commentaries on this passage. He said, as far as I know, this passage has not been adequately interpreted by anyone. And of course, that's Luther, you know. I mean, that's Martin Luther. And then the guy I was reading said, and then Luther went on to give his quote, adequate interpretation, but apparently very few other people have thought that his view is adequate either. So it's a very difficult passage. So what I'd like for us to do is first set out the contrasting statements between verse 3 and 4. Because what Paul is doing is he's setting forth truth about Christ, but he's putting them in a parallel form, and the parallelism is a contrasting parallelism. So I've laid it out for you in your handout. If you'll look at this, it'll at least show you kind of the grammatical form that Paul is using and using contrasting statements. For example, in verse 3, it says that the Son was made, King James, or was born. But in verse 4, it says he was declared. In verse 3, he's the seed of David. In verse 4, he's the Son of God with power. In verse 3, all this is according to the flesh. In verse 4, it's according to the Spirit of holiness. Those are the explicit elements of contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. And then there's some implicit ones. Verse 3, because of his humanity, there is an element of weakness there. In verse 4, he's the Son of God with power. In verse 3, he was born of the seed of David by physical birth. In verse 4, he was raised from the dead. Now, in letter B, let's think just for a moment to understand what is Paul saying between verse 3 and 4. What are the two truths he's trying to communicate? Some people say that in verse 3, he's just trying to set forth the human nature of Jesus, and in verse 4, the divine nature of Christ. I really don't think it's that simple, primarily because in verse 4, he's talking about the resurrection, and the resurrection has to do with what? The physical, the human nature of Christ, right? It's his physical body that was raised from the dead. So it's not as easy to say that verse 3 is his human nature, verse 4 is his divine nature. All that's involved, but I don't think that's the main point that Paul is trying to communicate by this parallelism. I think a better answer is to say that Paul is actually giving us two phases of Christ's ministry. In verse 3, we have his incarnation. In verse 4, we have his glorification. In verse 3, we have his human credentials as the Messianic Son. In verse 4, we have his superhuman credentials as the exalted Son of God with power. In verse 3, we find his humiliation. In verse 4, we find his exaltation. So basically, I think what's going on in verse 3 and 4 is Paul is giving us two phases of the ministry of his messianic ministry. His humiliation, his incarnation in verse 3, but his exaltation and his glorification, verse 4. And I think that's basically the main thrust of his progression in these two verses. Okay, now let's try to look at the contrast and the specific elements and try to understand it a little bit better. And one of the most difficult parts of verse 4 is, what does the Spirit of holiness mean? This is where, I mean, you'll find commentators writing many, many pages trying to work through this, and we're going to give it a shot this morning as well. Okay, under letter C, understanding the specific contrast between verse 3 and 4. The first one is a contrast between the idea of the Son being made or born a descendant of David versus being declared the Son of God. And what he's trying to point out is that the human nature of Christ had a beginning in verse 3. But in verse 4, it doesn't say he was made the Son of God. But why? Why would that be inappropriate? Because he's always been the Son of God. He was never made the Son of God. He's the Son of God from eternity past. So Paul doesn't use that language. He uses a contrasting expression. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. He wasn't made the Son of God then, as if he became divine when he was raised from the dead. That would not be accurate at all. So the contrast is, he was made a man. He was born as a descendant of David, but he was declared the Son of God at his resurrection, not made the Son of God. It would be like, for example, when President George Bush appears before a group of people to speak. The announcer may come out and say something like this: "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America." And there he is. Well, that declaration does not make him the President of the United States of America, does it? He already has been the President. But the declaration merely highlights it and broadcasts that he is the President of the United States of America. So in that sense, what verse 4 is saying is that the resurrection declared him to be the Son of God, but it didn't make him the Son of God, because he's always been the eternal Son of God. So that's one of the first contrasting ideas. Now, the word declared here in verse 4 is far more than just a simple verbal announcement. This particular Greek word implies that it's a formal, legal, and official appointment and assignment, in the sense that Christ was elevated to a certain status. He didn't become the Son of God, but he's elevated to an exalted position by the resurrection. We'll explain that more as we work through this. But it's a very powerful word. It's more than just saying that he is the Son of God. It's actually indicating something about him being introduced into a higher, more exalted status of his ministry. Not made the Son of God, but he's made the Son of God with power in his messianic ministry. Okay, he's always been the eternal Son. Okay, the second contrast is between the descendant of David in verse 3 and the Son of God in verse 4. Now, we understand the descendant of David, that's his human nature, that's his credentials to be the Messiah that we looked at last week. But in verse 4, he is now declared the Son of God with power. And what's so wonderful about this is that this is part of the function of the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that declares Christ to be the Son of God with power. Now, what this means is, it's a very important concept. Before the resurrection, we don't see Christ as the Son of God with power. Now, they saw glimpses of it, yes. I mean, they saw him do miracles, they saw him raise the dead. But, you know, prophets did that kind of stuff too, at times. So that in and of itself didn't declare him to be the Son of God with power. In fact, before his resurrection, there was much weakness in the life of our Lord. Even his incarnation, when he was born as a baby. I mean, he was a weak, helpless little baby when he was very, very young. Mary had to carry him around because he was too weak to walk. Mary had to feed him because he couldn't feed himself, and clothe him because he couldn't clothe himself. There was weakness throughout our Lord's earthly ministry. We knew that he grew tired at times. There are times when he wept. There are times when he was exhausted. And so you see the Son of God in weakness during his earthly ministry much of the time. Now, it's true that at the Transfiguration, they saw a glimpse of his glory. When all the crowds, the chief priests and the policemen came up to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say when they came up to arrest him? They said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am." And what did they do? You remember, they all fell down on their face. There was a sense in which for a moment the envelope of his humanity was cracked, and the glory of Christ so shone forth that all those people couldn't do anything but fall flat on their face. So they saw glimpses of his power. But it wasn't until the resurrection took place that you see the Son of God with power being declared such. That's why after the resurrection, in Matthew 28, verse 18, Christ could now say that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That authority was not granted in an official sense until his resurrection. Or, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 20, that God raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. When did that occur? After the resurrection. So that prior to the resurrection, we do not see Jesus as the Son of God with power. We see Christ as the Son of God in weakness. But the resurrection declares him and appoints him to be exalted to this status of resurrection power and glory and dominion and honor. He always has been the eternal Son, but prior to the resurrection, his glory, his power was veiled by his humanity. But the resurrection lifts the veil, and now people can see Christ in all of his glory and all of his power. Have y'all ever seen the movie Robin Hood, the old one with Errol Flynn in it? It's one that I've seen on a few occasions. And you remember at the end of the movie, King Richard comes back into the land, and Robin Hood is there, and they get word that the bad guys are out to kill the king. But the king's dressed up incognito. He's in disguise. Remember, they meet at that inn, and nobody knows that he's the king. And so he's talking with Robin Hood, and he finds out that they're out to try to kill the king. And so he's about ready to send all of his men out to find the king, King Richard, to protect him. And there he is standing right in their midst, but they don't know it because he has a cloak on and he has a hood on. And nobody knows that he's a king, but he's standing right there. But when Robin Hood is about ready to send his men out to go find the king, he turns to Robin and he says, "Have no need, Robin." I can't quote it, but he says, "I am here, the king." And he throws off his robe, pulls off the hood, and there he is, King Richard, standing in all of his glorious kingly military mail chain and the red, you know, robe and all that kind of stuff. And there he is, the king in all of his glory. That is what the resurrection does with Jesus Christ. He was always the king. He was always the Son of God. But the resurrection threw off the robe of his weakness and displayed him in all of his glory and majesty. That is what the resurrection does. See, in verse 3, in his humanity, we see that he's the Son of David. We see him in weakness. But by the resurrection, he is declared the Son of God with power. It's a glorious passage. And this is what the resurrection does to Christ. And you know, God does this at other times. I remember in the Old Testament with Moses. Moses was concerned when God wanted him to go to Egypt that the elders of Israel would not believe that he was their deliverer. And so God gave him three signs to do. You remember that? The first one was take your hand, put it inside your coat, and then pull it out, and it'll be leprous white. The second sign is take your staff, throw it on the ground, and turn into a serpent. And then the other one is to take some water out of the Nile and pour it out, and it'll turn into blood. And so he goes back to Egypt. He has a meeting with the elders of Israel, and they don't believe that he's going to deliver them, that it's God's timing. So he puts his hand in his coat and becomes leprous and puts it back and becomes normal again. He throws his staff down, becomes a snake. He pours water out and it turns into blood. And all of that convinced these men that he was who he claimed to be. The resurrection is all of that for Christ. It declares his sonship with power. And without the resurrection, of course, that would never have taken place. And there's another contrast, and maybe this is the most difficult of the ones that we've looked at. And that is the contrast in verse 3, according to the flesh, with verse 4, according to the spirit of holiness. Now, in your Bibles, the word spirit may be capitalized or it may not be capitalized, but the Greek does not tell us one way or another. In the Greek, the different Greek manuscripts that we have in the New Testament, some of them are called uncials, and they're written in all capital letters, so they don't distinguish capital from lowercase. Other manuscripts are called minuscules, and they're written in kind of a cursive lowercase. But when they came to the word spirit, they wouldn't put a capital S in it in Greek or anything like that. So it's the translator's responsibility to try to wrestle with the meaning and come up with the right understanding. So what does it mean? Actually, what we're going to have to do is play a Sherlock Holmes, because there are many different interpretations, and what we need to do is to take each interpretation, fit it into the text, kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, and see if it fits. If it doesn't fit, we take it out, throw it away, and try to plug in another one. So here are three possible interpretations of what the contrast is between according to the flesh and according to the spirit of holiness. And primarily, we're going to solve it by figuring out what does the spirit of holiness refer to. The first argument is that, well, it refers to the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, this expression, spirit of holiness, never refers to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In fact, this is the only time in the New Testament that this expression ever occurs. And Paul talked about the Holy Spirit all the time in his writings, but he never used this expression to describe the Holy Spirit. So more than likely, this does not refer to the Holy Spirit. Another reason why it probably doesn't is because it's in parallelism with according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh refers to Jesus' human nature, so the spirit of holiness should probably refer to Jesus also in some way, not to the third person of the Holy Trinity. In some way, it's in parallel with according to the flesh, so it should refer something about the Son. So I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. The next interpretation is that it just refers to the divine nature of Christ. So the meaning would be that he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the divine spirit of Christ. But if that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, in what way does the resurrection declare Christ, declare his divine nature? Now, it's possible to see that, but the resurrection is primarily a resurrection of his physical nature. So in what sense does the resurrection declare his divine nature? It doesn't seem to fit quite as well. So the third view, which I think is the best, is that the expression spirit of holiness refers to Christ spiritually or ethically. In other words, it refers to the inner character of Christ, that Christ had a spirit of holiness in him. He had a holy character, in effect, I think is what this is saying. Now, we see this similar expression in other places when we read about a spirit, someone having a spirit of gentleness or a spirit of wisdom or, in this sense, a spirit of holiness. And I think that's the way this is used, because it's in contrast with according to the flesh. So according to the spirit of holiness has to refer to Jesus in some way, and I think it refers primarily to his ethical inner character. So it's not just a reference to his human spirit, but the human spirit is sanctified by his divine nature. And I think ultimately what this is saying is that Christ was raised from the dead according to the fact that he was a sinless, holy Son of God. He was obedient. He was completely consecrated to the Father. He did the Father's will completely, and that becomes the basis of his resurrection. Now, there's a lot of things about the resurrection of Christ, But the fact that his inward holiness actually is one of the things emphasized in the New Testament. Let me take a couple minutes and let's look at these next two verses I've given for you to see this a little more clearly. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And again, verse 4 is difficult, and I'm not sure we can really dogmatically know for sure what the correct interpretation is. But I want to try to argue for the fact that really we're talking about the inner character of Christ by this expression. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, another one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Now notice this, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So you know what? Holiness is obedience. A lot of holiness is just being obedient to God, right? So you see his holiness because he was obedient even to the point of death. Now look at verse 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Okay, back in verse 9. For what reason? For what reason did God highly exalt him? What do you think? Look at the context. What is verse 8 telling us? For what reason did God highly exalt Christ? Because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason God highly exalted him. Because Jesus Christ had a spirit of holiness, a spirit of obedience, a spirit of doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do. So that the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 is directly linked back to verse 8, that he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. So that the resurrection, if you will, is in light of that holy consecration and obedience that the Son of God had to the will of the Father. So the resurrection is in part a reward, if you will, for his sinless, perfect consecration, his holy obedience to the Father. One other passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And you'll see a very similar idea here. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, we know that Christ was also raised for our justification. I mean, there's many other truths involved here with the resurrection of Christ. But what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 1, I believe, is that he was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power according to his holy disposition, his sinless, holy obedience to God, his consecration, his inner character of complete obedience to the Father. And again, we see this in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 8 and 9. This is a reference to Christ's resurrection. And it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Let me throw in verse 8 also. "But of the Son," he says, so he's talking about Jesus Christ, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So he's now talking about his exaltation in heaven. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So the anointing here, the anointing that's referred to in verse 9 is the resurrection, it's the exaltation to heaven. But what's the basis of it in verse 9? "He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." It's not talking about the anointing of the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. This is talking about his exaltation to the throne in verse 8. So the reason for the resurrection, the reason for the installment of the throne in heaven, is that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You see that? So again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in accordance with his inward character of complete holiness to God. Hebrews 2:9 says a similar thing. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, because of that obedience, that holy disposition to obey God no matter what. So I think back in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, what we're seeing here is that Paul is setting forth the fact that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, according to that inward disposition of complete holiness, sinlessness, obedience to God, to do whatever the Father wanted him to do. And that becomes the basis of his resurrection. Because you know what? That's right. Because Jesus, you see, did not deserve to die, because he never sinned. The wages of sin is death. He never committed a sin, so he never should have died. But he died for us, right? He died as our substitute. But he himself was not stained by any personal sin. So it was only just that God should reward him with resurrection, because the curse does not apply to him personally. He bore our curse. But after he bore that curse, he himself is dead in the grave, the sinless, holy Son of God. And so by the resurrection of the dead, God attests to the fact that he was sinless. He was holy. And so he raised him from the dead to attest to the fact that Jesus Christ was the sinless, holy Son of God. And so what the resurrection does, it declares him to be the Son of God with power. And then Paul wraps up all of this and at the end of verse 4 when he says, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the summary. The Son is divine. The Son is God. The Son came, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But the Son was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to his inward character of complete sinless holiness and consecration to God. And all of that declares him to be the Lord. And one of the other great teachings of the New Testament is that even though Jesus was Lord before his resurrection, at the time of his resurrection and exaltation, he now sits down at the right hand of God the Father, so that in a very real sense, he is crowned with lordship in heaven, in a way that he never had when he was on earth during his humiliation of his earthly ministry. But at the time of his resurrection, he is now exalted. He is now declared and made the Son of God with power. He is now sitting on his throne. He is now exalted above all dominion and authority and power and rule. He owns everything. He rules everything. He is the Son of God with power, because he was sinless and able to take away our curse. But he rose from the dead as a testation of the fact that he conquered our sin, our death, our hell. And because he never sinned himself, had the right to the reward of resurrection because of his sinless purity. The question that remains from this, I think, is that now that the Apostle Paul has taught us three things about Christ, he's divine, saw his divine nature, his human nature, now his exalted nature, that he's now exalted as Jesus Christ our Lord, we must sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, he's telling the church, brethren, you need to set apart Christ as your Lord in your heart. Sanctify him. Set him apart as holy. Set apart his lordship as something precious. Set him apart as your master. Set him apart as your Lord and your God. Set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Because apart from that, we have not really met and dealt with the Jesus that Paul preached. Have you done that? Are you doing that today? Are you sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart today? That's what the gospel is all about. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ must set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts every day of their life. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Are you doing that? If there's no desire for that in our heart, there's a legitimate question as to whether or not we have truly, savingly known this Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just have Him as Savior. You take Him as Savior and Lord. Brethren, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Paul is telling us He is exalted now, and He is worthy of following and obeying Him and loving Him and serving Him. Because He is now the Son of God with power. So worship Him, and may His Lordship be a reality in your life. That obviously will not ever happen if we haven't first dealt with the cross of Jesus Christ. To recognize that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and that we cannot save ourselves. The Lordship of Christ obviously begins with the suffering and the death of our Lord upon the cross. And for all who understand their sin, and they understand that they cannot save themselves, you cannot be good enough to earn your way to heaven. You've got to agree with the law of God and condemn yourself that you deserve nothing but eternal hell as a sinner. And then abandon your sin and repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you and has promised that He will forgive everyone who calls upon His name in true, sincere faith.